This evening, we're focusing upon the return of Christ. Next time, we'll be thinking about judgment and eternal punishment, and then in the final session, heaven and the new creation. So this evening, our focus is upon the return of Christ. So, as I said, Jesus is coming back, number two, focusing upon the return of Christ. So, first question, where is Jesus now? You're allowed to answer. Where is Jesus now? All around us, we've had, one answer, In heaven is the other answer. Anything else?
At the right hand of the Father.
At the right hand of the Father. So, Ephesians 1, verse 20, is writing about the power of God when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So we think of Christ having gone to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But Colin said he's also all around us. He is God. He is the omnipresent God. Just turn to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Because as well as saying he is all around, I think we perhaps can say a little bit more specifically that he is amongst the churches. So just look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. Here is John, his great vision that's written down for us. And in his vision, he says, I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a gold sash round his chest. So that's talking about the risen, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus. He's amongst the lampstands. And what are the lampstands? We'll look to the end of the chapter. Very final words of chapter 1. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the Lord Jesus is to be found amongst the churches. Just as the high priest in the Old Testament had to tend the lampstands to keep the lamps burning in the tabernacle or the temple, so the Lord Jesus is amongst the lampstands which represent the churches, tending his churches. So he's present with us this evening. He's amongst his people. He's with us. So it's correct to think of him being at the right hand of the Father in heaven, but it's also correct to think of him being with us and amongst the churches, and he's actually tending the churches through his word. And that means as we think about the return of the Lord Jesus, in one sense we're right to think about the return of the Lord Jesus, there's another sense in which it's better to think about the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Because if we think about the return, we're perhaps thinking Jesus is absent, that he's just sort of gone away and he's left us and we're just waiting for him to come back and have something more to do with us. But actually, he has a lot to do with us every moment of every day. And actually, we're waiting for his appearing that we might see him. So he's hidden from us, but present with us, as well as ruling from the right hand of God. And we're waiting for his appearing. Which takes us into some of the biblical terms that are used. So some Greek words coming up at the top here, but useful just to pinpoint the different words the New Testament uses to refer to what we might call the second coming or the return of the Lord Jesus. First, the word parousia, which means presence or arrival, is often used to refer to a royal visit. If the king or the queen came, that would be a parousia of the king. So Jesus uses this word, and the disciples use it when they're with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives. They come to him, they tell us, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming? It's actually the sign of your parousia, and of the end of the age. Paul uses it in 1 Thessalonians when he says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we are still alive who are left till the coming, till the parousia of the Lord. So we're waiting for that arrival or his presence. But it's his presence, as I've said, manifest in a new way. Because it's an unveiling, that's the second word, apocalypse. That just means for something that's hidden to be unveiled. So Paul says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, give relief to those who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. So we're waiting for his unveiling or his epiphany, which is a word which means an unmistakable manifestation. Can you miss an epiphany? No, you can't miss an epiphany. It's an unmistakable manifestation of something or someone. And that word is used as well. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious epiphany, the glorious appearing, the glorious, unmistakable manifestation of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is a bit warm. Perhaps maybe another window open, unless you think you'll get cold necks there. Or back, yes. We're all generating heat in here, so it's warming up. And then the final set of terms is used in the New Testament. A lot of the terms I've already referred to in the NIV are just translated coming or appearing. But the other group of terms is references to things like the day of the Lord or the day of God or simply the day. Or that day. So, for instance, Paul says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So the fact it's linked with longing for his appearing makes it very clear that that day is the day of his appearing. It's the day of his manifestation. So we need to watch out for that. Sometimes we'll just find that sort of phrase used, the day or that day. And we need to realise which day it's talking about. That's usually the context at which will tell us. So that's just some of the biblical terminology just to warm us up. What we're going to do now is to think about and look at what the Bible says about the features of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, his appearing. What will it be like? And so this is where we're going to do a little bit of work in the groups. I think if we... if we go for seven groups, okay? Okay, remember the numbers. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And do you want to join the seven here, okay? So you're not quite big enough to be group number 8, and 7 will work. Now, there are, on the handout, which I don't have in front of me, there are 7 numbers with nothing written next to them, just some Bible verses underneath, okay? So, but slightly, just to confuse matters, we're going to do 1 to 6, okay? So we'll do 1 to 6... So do your number, except group 2, because that's got lots of verses. If you do the 1 John and the Matthew 16 references, and group 7, you do the other references under number 2, yeah? Which are both 1 Thessalonians 4, okay? Everybody else is just doing the verses under their number, okay? So it's a quick look at those verses and just see what you learn from those verses about what the second coming will be like. And it's not an exam, you're allowed to confer, you can talk to each other, you can go and get refreshments, okay? So, probably just 5 minutes or so needed for that. Okay. So, group number 1. What do we learn about the second coming from your verses? Someone in group number 1 can speak up. Yes, we're not just standing there. So this is Acts chapter 1, where the disciples see Jesus ascend and disappear from their sight into the clouds. Don't stand around just waiting all your life looking for Jesus to come back in that sort of way. Yep. Anything else we learn about what the angels say about how he will come back? The same way that he went, which implies what? It's more than clouds. So how did he depart? What happened? What went up? His body went up. His body was visible to them and went up and disappeared from their sight. If he comes back in the same way, that implies the reversal of that process, which is what return? What actually returns? His body, yes. Yeah, just want to underline that. And then what did the Revelation reference say? What did that emphasize? Did you get as far as looking at the Revelation reference? See him, yeah, so see him, so it's visible. Okay, so the first point there was it's about the personal, visible, bodily return of the Lord Jesus. So it's not just the presence of the memory of him or the presence of his power or the presence of his spirit. It is a personal, visible, bodily return of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus still has a human body. We shouldn't think that the Lord Jesus having a body sort of comes to an end when he's finished the work of dying on the cross and rising again. He still has a body wherever he is now and will return bodily. Okay, then the second group under number two, I've sort of heaped a whole lot of things here together and then I'll give it a heading. But what do we learn from 1 John 3 verse 2? Okay, so we will see him as he is, in his glorified state, whatever that will look like, and we will share that state with him. Matthew 16:27, what does that say? Okay, coming with the Father's glory. So we've got we shall see him as he truly is. He will come with the glory of God. And also in that verse, he will come with the holy angels. Okay, what do we learn from 1 Thessalonians?
He'll come with those who rise. He'll come with those who were dead.
The saints who are dead. So it's Christians who have died trusting in Christ, those who have died in Christ, that Paul refers to as being asleep, will return with him. Yeah, and then in the other verse...
It's going to be a trumpet.
Yeah, and a trumpet and something else, I think.
Command.
A command, yeah, a loud voice that does what?
Wakes the dead.
Yeah. So he will come with all Christians who have died, and he will come with a voice that wakes the dead. So he comes, we see him as he is, he comes with the glory of God and the angels, he comes with all believers who have died in Christ, he comes to wake the dead, to raise the bodies of those believers who have died in Christ. And if you want to sum all that up, one word we could use is glorious. It's going to be a glorious return, a magnificent return. Okay, number three, Matthew 24, what do we learn from those verses? The group three over at the back there.
It will be unmistakable.
It will be unmistakable, yeah. Universal and unmistakable. Yeah, no one will miss it. And since no one will miss it, what don't you have to worry about? Not just false teachers, but false messiahs, those who claim to be the Christ. Or someone comes and whispers in your ear and says, don't you know the Lord Jesus has returned? Well, if anyone ever says that to you, you can totally ignore them, because Jesus says, don't be deceived by anybody who says he's returned, because it will be universal and unmistakable. Don't worry about missing it. You can't miss it. Okay, group four. Yep. Yep.
And as the pitch of life will go up, will be continued much as normal. Christians work alongside non-Christians.
Yep.
Nothing exceptional about what we see around us.
Yeah, so that's it's an unexpected and a sudden return. So life is just going on as normal. Everything seems to be continuing. Then suddenly he returns at an unexpected time and brings normal life as it is now to an end. Unexpected and sudden. Okay, group five, what do we learn from your verses?
From the Hebrews verse, we got that it will complete salvation.
Okay, it will complete salvation for Christian believers, yeah.
And 1
Yep.
It will complete that work of salvation.
Yep. That's right, yeah.
The third one, Thessalonians, it's different. This one connects salvation with judgment.
Yes, yeah. So that's the point. So it will be a return for salvation and judgment. So he will come to complete the salvation that he has prepared for those who are trusting in him, who are saved through faith in his death on the cross, his resurrection, and to bring judgment to the unbelieving world. So salvation and judgment. And then, group six.
The day of the Lord will come like a thief, so it'll be unexpected.
Yeah.
Shock. It'll certainly be dramatic, because the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed, and everything on earth will be laid bare.
Yeah.
It should change how we live now, being ready for that coming. And it's not the absolute end of everything. It's the end of
Yeah, thank you. Well done. So we might sum it up in a brief phrase by saying it's the climax of history. So it's the day that brings history as it's going on now to its conclusion, as the present heavens and earth come to some sort of end, and it ushers in whatever lies beyond that. And again, the imagery of the thief in the night is used there to emphasise it's unexpected and sudden. So it's the climax of history. The final point I've got under these seven features is that it's a single event. A single event. Now, the reason for saying this is that there are certain schemes, and a dispensationalist scheme is one of them. If that term doesn't mean anything to you, don't worry about it. But especially over in the States, a lot of Christian believers have been taught dispensationalism, where there are two returns of Christ, where there is a secret return when all Christian believers get raptured, that is, they get lifted off the earth and taken out of the way. And the reason that they're taken out of the way is because that's the beginning of a time of terrible tribulation and suffering. And so we're lifted out of that, so we don't have to go through that. And that, then at the end of that period of tribulation, there is a visible appearing of the Lord Jesus. So you have a second return. So that seems to be Christ returning once to rescue Christians and then a second time for judgment. But I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. I think the Bible teaches us that we're looking to a single event, that there's no pre-tribulation, that time of suffering is called the tribulation in that scheme of things, no pre-tribulation secret return for the saints. Just turn to 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, if you would, just to see why we're speaking of a single event. End of chapter 4 into chapter 5. We can just pick it up in chapter 5, verse 1. Verse 2, Paul says, "You know very well that day the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." Verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul speaks of judgment, destruction, and salvation with reference to the same single event in those verses. So the day that will come upon unbelievers suddenly bringing about their destruction is the very day that won't take us by surprise if we're Christians, because we're already prepared, we're already in Christ, we belong to the day, and God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation on the day of his return. So a single event bringing salvation and judgment. Don't get confused by people speaking about a sort of a secret rapture, or secret return to rapture the saints. So those are some of the features. I think those are some of the seven sort of key biblical features for us to have in mind as we think about this day. Next question for us to think about in the groups is, what difference should it make when we call this teaching to mind? We've just been reminded of those seven things and all that's involved in that. If we're keeping that in mind, if we're living every day with that in mind, that that day lies ahead, then what difference should it make to us? So take another 3 or 4 minutes in the groups just to discuss that question. What difference should it make? So no specific verses here, but maybe from your knowledge of the Bible and general thoughtfulness, what difference would it make? So there are heaps of people who are obsessed with looking at what's going on in terms of bad stuff in the world and saying, well, if there's so much going on, then we must be moving very rapidly towards the end. I think Jesus, his teaching is deliberately meant to undercut that sort of thinking. So ignore the rapture index and anything like it. Okay. But what about things that must happen first? It does seem that the New Testament speaks of certain things after the resurrection of Jesus, after Pentecost, things that need to happen before he can return. And those things that people think must happen first would usually include, first of all, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. So Matthew 24, verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So that makes it rather sound as though the gospel has got to be taken out to every nation in the world. Everyone's got to have that opportunity to hear of Jesus before he can return. So some would say the worldwide proclamation of the gospel must be completed before he can return. Second thing that people suggest must happen before he returns is the ingathering of the Jews. So we're not going to get into Romans 11 and all the complications of that at the moment, but just to say that Paul does in Romans 11 seem to speak of the fact that Gentiles are being brought in because the Jews have rejected the gospel, but as Gentiles come in, God's purpose is that the Jews should be made jealous and that they should then be brought in to trust in Christ and find salvation in him. And some people take it that there will be a very large-scale, widespread ingathering of Jews finding salvation in Christ before he returns. Another thing that people suggest must happen first is a great tribulation. Tribulation is just going through suffering and pain. So Revelation 7:14, in John's vision, he sees men dressed in white robes and he asks who they are, and the angel with him says, "These are those who have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb." So maybe a great tribulation must happen before he can return. And then the last couple of things both come out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they would include a great falling away. So lots of people who profess the name of Christ, who say they trust in him, falling away and denying him. And the revelation of the man of lawlessness. We're going to look at that in a moment, which is going a little bit where angels fear to tread, but we're going to have a go. Okay, but what do we say about those things, those five things? Well, I think it can be said that all of those things can be viewed as already having been fulfilled. I'm not saying it's necessarily the case, but it is quite possible to view them as all having been fulfilled. What about the gospel going to all nations? Well, it depends how literally you take it and exactly what is meant by that. And it's interesting that as Paul wrote to the Colossians, we've been going through Colossians Sunday mornings, he wrote Colossians in the mid-50s AD, so just 20-odd years after the resurrection of Christ. He could say that the gospel had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. Now, he obviously did not mean that literally every creature under heaven had heard the gospel, but he nonetheless could say that it had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. I think he meant the gospel was out there. It was in the public realm, as it were. It was now public news. It had been there had been so much gospel activity. So you can take it that one view could be that by the end of the apostolic era, the preaching of the gospel to the nations is in principle done. It's going to keep on spreading, but in principle it's out there, it's amongst the nations. Secondly, as far as the ingathering of the Jews is concerned, it's much debated, and it's by no means certain that the conversion of all those Jews that God has purposed to save is a distinct event. It is clear, of course, that God will save all the Gentiles and all the Jews that he purposes to save. Of course he will. But it isn't clear that, as far as the Jews is concerned, happens as a sudden and sort of distinct event over a period of a few years that begins to happen. It could be that God simply saves all the Jews that he purposes to save right through the whole of the gospel era, from the resurrection of Christ and Pentecost onwards. It's not clear that that's a separate event in itself. Also, it's not clear that the tribulation or the great tribulation refers to a single end-time episode in Christian history. The word tribulation is used in the book of Acts of the persecution that broke out after the martyrdom of Stephen. Remember, Stephen is stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and we're told that the persecution broke out after that, Acts 8 verse 1, and that persecution is described as the tribulation that broke out with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 11 verse 19. And in the book of Revelation, where that phrase, the great tribulation, comes from, in chapter 1, verse 9, John identifies himself with his readers as a brother and a partaker in the tribulation. So he's basically saying, I am going through suffering for the gospel just as you are going through suffering for the gospel, and he calls it the tribulation. So if John is a partaker in the tribulation, then it's not necessarily clear that in his own book, when he talks about the Great Tribulation, that he's referring to some distant event far off in the future that he has nothing to do with. He could well be simply referring to the tribulation that has already begun, because Christians are already suffering and being martyred for their faith. So it's not clear that there's a particular future period of tribulation. There are episodes of terrible tribulation for God's people at different times in history and different places, and it keeps happening. So it's possible that those things have already been fulfilled. And we're going to come on to 2 Thessalonians 2 just to finish with, just to give you a bit of brain ache, okay? But it's all right, you've got Bank Holiday Monday tomorrow, so we can cope with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But the point, of course, is the why I'm spending a little bit of time on this, saying those things may already have been fulfilled, is that we do need to take seriously that idea, the imagery of Jesus coming like a thief in the night. If we somehow sort of think, well, because there are certain things that have still got to happen, then we're going to say, well, he'll come like a thief in the night, but not yet. And we could have any number of nights before he comes when he can't come because these things haven't happened. And so if we think too much of a sort of a timetable of events that must happen, that we've concluded from our reading of the Bible that these things must happen first, then we can't have an expectation of him returning any time now. But I'm just suggesting that maybe we shouldn't be thinking that way, but actually rather always be having the mindset that actually, in principle, all that must happen before he returns has happened and is happening. And so he really could. He could return before I finish speaking tonight. He could return before we get through the end of this coming week. And I think we need to sort of wake up to that. That we live with far too low expectancy that his return might be just around the corner. And it's much better that we live as though we might not get through the week before he returns every week. to live with a higher state of expectancy, not be sort of lulled by a particular interpretation into a low expectancy of his coming. Okay, but what about this stuff in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? You'll need to turn it up if you haven't done so already. I need to find it. Okay, so 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Well, that's all quite simple and plain and obvious, isn't it? It's generally acknowledged that that's a rather obscure passage of the New Testament, and that it is rather difficult to be certain about its fulfillment. Paul uses rather enigmatic language, so this terminology of the lawless one tells you something, but of course it doesn't tell you. It conceals as much as it reveals. It's enigmatic terminology. And the problem is that we don't know what the Thessalonians knew. You see verse 5? Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Great for them, because they did have Paul with them. He had talked to them about these things before, but not with us. So we don't know what they knew, which makes this a little bit difficult. What can we see? Well, we can see that a certain event must take place before Christ returns. And the word that's used is apostasy, which can mean rebellion. It can simply mean a rebellion. Or it can mean a falling away, in which case it's a falling away of Christians from the Christian faith. So you've got a problem there as to knowing, well, exactly what is that event? Is it a rebellion? Or is it a falling away? The word could mean either. And a certain person must be revealed. And we can pick up this terminology of the man of lawlessness. And we can see that this figure is a sort of anti-God figure and an anti-law figure, which probably means anti-God's law. Demanding of worship and capable of counterfeit miracles, and a figure who will set himself up in God's temple. But even that is a little bit ambiguous, because does Paul mean the physical temple, the building in Jerusalem that was destroyed in AD 70, or is he actually referring to the church here, that he will set himself up in the church? Because temple is a symbol of the church. That imagery is common in the New Testament. What else do we know from here? Well, we know that Paul could say, as he wrote around about AD 50, that already the mystery of lawlessness is at work. So the same sort of lawless principles that stand behind the lawless one are already active at the time. He also says that something or someone is holding him or it back, and that the restraint will at some point be removed. And finally, we can pick up that he says that the he uses the language of parousia to refer to the lawless one. So that somehow there will be a parousia of the lawless one, which will be a sort of satanic parody of the real parousia of the Christ. But the lawless one will be destroyed immediately by the Christ at his parousia. So the whole thing is a sort of counterfeit, isn't it? That the lawless one is a sort of counterfeit of the real God and a counterfeit of the real Christ, and he's got this sort of counterfeit parousia and he can deceive people with counterfeit miracles, but then the real thing will happen and he will be destroyed. So, because the $69 million question, or however, whatever number you want to put on it, is who is the lawless one? Well, as we think about this, we've got to consider that the lawless one may already be past. So what Paul was talking about as future for him may already have taken place. So this figure may already have appeared, be a historical figure for us, may be present. This may be happening at the moment, or it may still be something that's in the future. That maybe there's more than one manifestation of the lawless one. Also, we need to consider that this may be a particular person, a particular individual, or it may be the personification of a principle. So some principle that works in the world that Paul sums up in terms of this personification of the lawless one. We also need to consider that this figure may be the same figure as the Antichrist that John refers to. So you've got to sort of keep all that in mind. And as Christians have had that in mind and thought about it, various possibilities have been considered and put forward. The first is that the lawless one is one or more of the persecuting Roman emperors, starting with the Emperor Domitian, who took power in AD 81, who was the emperor who instigated the first serious persecution of Christians. In that case, it's possible that the apostasy, actually we should translate it as rebellion, and that the rebellion in question is actually the political rebellion of the Jewish people against the Romans that broke out in AD 66 and instigated the war with the Romans that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the way things played out in early Christian history is that when the gospel was first being preached, who were the persecutors? The Jews. And who largely protected the Christians? The Romans. So in the early days, before the end of the temple in AD 70 and the end of the Jewish nation, the persecutors were the Jews, and the Romans were protectors until after the rebellion of the Jewish nation against the Romans. And then from AD, I'm not sure where it began in AD 81, but certainly after AD 81, the persecution then became Roman persecution. And then the whole situation changed. And Domitian was a figure, an emperor, who took the title Lord and God. So he fits the bill in some ways, doesn't he? A figure who persecutes Christian people, who is anti-God, who sets himself up in the place of God. He calls himself Lord and God. And if this is the correct interpretation, this man of lawlessness may be connected with the beast of Revelation 13, the persecuting state. Just a slight variation on this could be that the apostasy does refer to the falling away of Christians, and what it refers to is the falling away of lots of Christians under Roman persecution. That when the heat really rises under the Romans, then there are lots of Christians who had professed faith who deny the faith. Because it might not be exhausted with Domitian, it might go on with other persecuting Roman emperors. Won't surprise you that some people have thought that actually the man of lawlessness is Muhammad. And what Paul is talking about here is fulfilled in terms of the rise of Islam. which of course has one thing that we should recognize about Islam is it takes Jewish teaching and stuff from the Old Testament scriptures, and it takes Christian teaching and it distorts it and changes it. So it's a sort of Judeo-Christian heresy, which actually deceives people regarding the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. So the truth is that he died on the cross for our sins, and that's something that Islam denies. So it is a great deception that swept through the Middle East, deceiving people and taking them away from true faith in the Lord Jesus. But it was held back until the power of Rome was removed. It's a possibility. Another possibility is, and people like John Calvin at the time of the Reformation, lots of people like him would have said that this was the fulfillment, that it was either particular popes or the papacy in general. And before I study this, I tended to sort of rather to dismiss that view. And then the more I've thought about it and looked at the passage, the more fits there are with what Paul says. As the popes have referred to themselves as Christ's vicar, as representing Christ on earth, taking the position of Christ. But actually, there's been great deception through the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which has deceived people and led them away from a true saving faith in Christ. And what about all the counterfeit miracles? Down through the history of the Roman Catholic Church, there have been thousands, tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of miracles claimed. Some of them were sort of deliberate, engineered counterfeits. So you would have statues that would bleed. And why did these statues bleed? Because there was a little pipe system built in, and there was a supply of pig's blood, and there was a mechanism to make the blood drip out of the statue. And people were deceived by these things. Or maybe some genuine miracles, but the genuine miracles have actually also deceived people. And there have been times when the papacy has been quite lawless, and the popes have been profoundly corrupt. So I don't think it should be dismissed completely as a possibility that it's fulfilled in particular popes or the papacy in general. Of course, it could also be various political leaders from Domitian who starts the persecution through all sorts of figures that you care to name in history, through Stalin and goodness knows who else. And finally, it could just be successive embodiments of godliness and lawlessness climaxing in a final Antichrist. So there is a final Antichrist to come who is the decisive manifestation of lawlessness and godliness. Godlessness. So there are possibilities, and I don't think anyone can actually say A, B, C, D, whatever is it. I think they are only possibilities. That we lack sufficient information to identify the man of lawlessness with certainty. But the important thing with that passage is actually to pick up the encouragement for Christian believers that is in the passage. Not to spend all our time speculating about what the fulfillment might be and to miss the teaching and the encouragement, which is actually about the sovereignty of God over the lawless and the godless. That if God wants to put in a restraining influence, a restraining power of some sort, then he can do so. So all lawlessness and godlessness is under the power and authority of our sovereign God. And the passage is teaching us about the victory of Christ over all opposition. So whatever the fulfillment is regarding any man of lawlessness, one, his rise will be permitted. It will be something that God has permitted under his sovereignty, and Paul says he'll be swept away. So verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. He'll be swept away. It's not the man of lawlessness who will reign. It is Christ. And Paul writes to give Christians confidence about that. That our God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all principles of lawlessness and godlessness that are at work in the world, all such figures who personify those things, and Christ is the one who will be victorious and sweep away the opposition, and his Christ who will reign. And above all, we should live as those ready for and encouraged by our confident expectation of Christ's appearing. So I hope that we will take that away from tonight, if nothing else, that we will be living with a renewed confidence and perhaps a greater level of expectancy and looking for and waiting for the appearing of our Lord Jesus and the salvation that he will bring for us when he comes. Okay. Well, it's been a fair bit there for us to chew on. We could probably take a few minutes for questions, if people want to come back with some questions, before we close by singing together. So, any questions?
We had a question which was, where is Jesus going to come back bodily?
Yeah. That's a good question. In terms of a specific location, because there are some people who think from various biblical references that he must return to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives in particular, that if he take it very literally, what's said by the angels in Acts chapter 1 about him returning just as you saw him go, coming back to the very same place, and then there are some various other Old Testament references that people might pick up to support that. In terms of everyone seeing him, well, unless his body sort of takes on cosmic dimensions, then presumably it's not everyone around the globe who sees his body specifically, but there are enough manifestations, dramatic things happening around his return, around the globe, that it is an unmistakable end of history event, I think, rather than sort of saying that every eye at that moment. So I think, you know, there is a sense then of all the living and the dead being brought before him as he judges the living and the dead, as we'll go on to think about next time. So there is the point when all will see him, but perhaps not at that moment of his bodily return. Unless you can say anything else helpful on the... It answered your own question. Wendy. Yeah, I think that's a good point. So worth turning to that, 2 Peter chapter 3. So it's particularly verse 11 says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. I think that the speeding its coming in the context rather suggests that it's the living of holy and godly lives that speed his coming, which of course is connected with evangelism, because it should be our holy and godly lives which actually serve to strengthen our gospel witness and back up the words that we speak. So it's probably more particularly repenting of sin and living the lives that God wants us to live. The more that God's people do that, then the stronger is the witness of the church, which does accelerate the other people being brought to faith and repentance, which is the broader context here. As Peter says, basically Peter's thrust is the day is coming. The one thing that's holding it back, actually, is that God is merciful and giving people time to repent. Of course, we don't know how long God will give the world time to repent, presumably until all that God has chosen to save, all the elect, have trusted in Christ. But what speeds people trusting Christ? It's the church's witness, including holy and godly lives. So I think that, yeah, there is that sense that we can all together with all God's people speed the coming of that day, actually by living the lives that Christ wants us to live.